Good morning, everyone. It's quite a chapter, Mark chapter 13. But is it true, or is it a little bit of wishful thinking on the part of Christians that one day everything's going to be okay because Jesus is going to come back and we can live in that naive hope? I'd like to show you from Scripture this morning that I think there's plenty of evidence to back up what Jesus says. Actually, there is coming a day when the Son of Man will be seen coming in the clouds with great power and glory. You know, so many people say, oh, what a mess the world's in. Or even, you know, in the UK, what a mess the country's in. I was listening, I don't know if you listen to Kay Adams on Radio Scotland, but I think it was on Monday, and Boris Johnson was coming up to Scotland, and she put out the challenge, can you send a five-word message to Boris Johnson? That's a dangerous thing to do in Scotland. And then the first one that came up on our screen was, Awa and Bail Your Heed. It makes you proud to be Scottish, doesn't it? When that's the best that we can come up with as a message for our new Prime Minister. But, you know, Christians have every right to be optimistic. All the songs that we've sung this morning are about Christ alone and our hope in the future and how wonderful we can trust in our unfailing God, the cornerstone of our faith and so on. And then we've had testimonies for people who have gone to Rwanda, of all places, and come back full of joy and saying, oh, it was wonderful, God was with us, or going to Soul Survivor and explaining how it was that when they were there, they met with the Lord. Is this all in our heads? Or is there a reality to it? The reason we can be so optimistic as Christians, I'm going to suggest three reasons. First is, God is ultimately in charge. It's not human beings. Secondly, God loves us and has our best interests at heart. And thirdly, Jesus is coming back. God's got a wonderful plan, and it's unfolding in front of our eyes. Is it really true, or is it just wishful thinking? Let's have a look at the question. So, who is in charge? Now, in recent weeks, I was doing some other talks. Forgive me for repeating myself this morning, but I want to tie together one or two of the things that I was discovering for previous talks over the summer. And I'd like to read to you again from Genesis 15. The Lord said to Abraham, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years, but I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace, you shall be buried in a good old age, and they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. What a conversation to have with God. God is saying, here's what's going to happen to you, here's what's going to happen to your descendants. He's not even a dad yet. Here's what's going to happen to your descendants. They're going to be enslaved, but I'm going to overcome that great power. I'm going to bring them back here, and I'm going to do it in the fourth generation because the Amorites are misbehaving, and I'm watching everything that they're doing, but I'm going to bring that to an end, and we'll wipe them off the face of the earth. God is ultimately in charge. The power is all in heaven. If you don't remember anything else from this morning, just remember that one phrase. The power is all in heaven. If we were to take the entire universe and shrink it down to the size of the earth would be smaller than an atom. In fact, you could fit the earth a trillion times into an atom. And it was God that put it there. That's just mind-blowing stuff. We think the earth is what it's all about, and actually in God's creation, it's tiny. a tiny, tiny part of what he has done, and yet his love is focused on this planet, and particularly on us. And he's got our best interests at heart. It's impossible to overstate the power of God. Because heaven can't be seen from earth does not mean that earth can't be seen from heaven. God is watching over not just the Amorites and the Egyptians. He's watching over America, and he's watching over Europe, and he's watching over Great Britain, and he's watching over North Korea, and he's watching over Iran, and he is ultimately in charge. Men have free will, but they don't have autonomy. When God decides, no, you can't go there, you can't go there. Listen to this from Daniel chapter 7. As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames, its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from him. 1,000,000 served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. This is our God. We've got every reason to be optimistic when he loves us. It all belongs to God. No amount of politics, no amount of power mongering, no amount of diplomacy or war or anything like that can overcome the ownership and the authority of God over all the earth. And then Jesus, Colossians says, he is before all things, and in him all things consist. In the same vision, Daniel says, I saw in the night vision, and behold, the clouds of heaven. With the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man. He came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory, and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. The Old Testament scholars knew these passages by heart, and they looked forward to a day when Messiah would be revealed on the earth. It was a promised Messiah. They knew that he'd be born in Bethlehem, because Micah was told that. He knew that he would bind up the brokenhearted, he would provide sight for the blind, he would cause the lame to walk, he would raise the dead. Isaiah had promised all these things. And the Old Testament scholars knew this. And amongst them, just the other day, we were looking at Nicodemus. And Nicodemus saw some of the things that Jesus was doing, and he saw the miracles that he was doing, and he was so troubled by it, he crept out of Jerusalem at night under cover of darkness to go and find him on the Mount of Olives and ask him, You must be of God, because nobody could do the miracles that you're doing unless God was with him. And Jesus explained to him the gospel, that God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. But he didn't take Nicodemus to the sinner's prayer. He left him to walk back down the mountain and go back to his work and continue on the Sanhedrin, but just to mull these things over in his mind. And then one day, a turning point in Nicodemus' life, he heard them negotiate a price for Jesus. The Sanhedrin agreed to pay 30 pieces of silver. Now, this is an Old Testament scholar, and he would know that Zechariah had been told by God that God himself one day would be valued at 30 pieces of silver. And he was on the Sanhedrin that agreed the price. And he went and he watched the crucifixion of Jesus. And the Old Testament prophecies were being played out right in front of him. Psalm 69 said, they will give him vinegar to drink. Isaiah 53 said, they'll pierce his hands and his feet. They'll surround him like dogs. They'll mock him and humiliate him. The psalm says they'll gamble for his clothes. They'll value his clothes more than they value him. And he watches all this right in front of him. And he hears the words of Jesus, quoting from the Old Testament, my God, why have you forsaken me? And Nicodemus knew the answer, that he'd come to be the Messiah promised from years before. All the promises went over hundreds of years. That promise to Abraham was as long before Christ as we are after Christ now. And they all came true. So is Jesus coming back? Nicodemus was convinced. And he went and took down the body of Jesus and gave him a decent burial. And that would have been the end of his career on the Sanhedrin, that's for sure. But you know, after Jesus rose from the dead, in a quiet moment, he said a little sentence that is just pure gold. There he was, dressed in his peasant's clothes, his face beaten up, his hands still scarred with the nails, and he turns to his disciples and he said, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me." Just mull that over in your mind. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. And he took them out to the Mount of Olives, and they watched him disappear back into heaven. And two angels spoke to them and said something very interesting. They said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand staring into heaven? For this same Jesus will come back in the same way as you have seen him go." So just as the cloud received them out of their sight at the top of the Mount of Olives, he will descend back to the earth. Jesus himself had said to them, "If I go, I will come again to receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." But Mark 13, is that really true? Is the sun going to be darkened one day? Is Jesus going to descend from heaven in clouds with power and great glory? I mean, it seems sort of out of this world, doesn't it? But you see, at the beginning of the chapter, Jesus sat down with his disciples, and they were impressed with the stones. Jesus was impressed with a woman who came in who didn't have any money, and she gave the last of her money to the temple work. Jesus was impressed by that, but he wasn't really particularly impressed by the stones. And he said to them, "Not long, and not one stone will be left upon another." 40 years later, the Roman Emperor Titus decided to wipe out Israel, scattered the Jews across the world, destroyed the temple in Jerusalem, plowed over the ground that it had been built on so that literally not one stone was left upon another, a matter of historical record by the Romans. But then Jesus warned them about their persecution, Jewish persecution first, but ultimately Roman persecution as well, that they were going to have to face. But he said, that's not the end. There's going to come a time, said Jesus in Mark 13, where there will be wars on a scale that you've never seen before. International war. Kingdom fighting against kingdom and nation against nation. Not just two enemies sorting out the border, but world war. And in 1914 and 1939, we had world wars on a scale never seen before in history. Earthquakes. The Boxing Day tsunami in 2004 was a real wake-up call to the whole of Southeast Asia. It turns out it's all open to a weakness in the Earth's crust called the Ring of Fire. And now we're detecting 50 earthquakes a day around the world. There was 250,000 people killed in that tsunami. The Sichuan earthquake in China in May 2008, 100,000 people died. Tohoku in March 2011, in Japan, 20,000 people died there. Adelaide, Mexico City, Christchurch, New Zealand, Los Angeles, Italy, Peru, Chile, Alaska, Indonesia. We're seeing earthquakes now, as I say, at the rate of 2 an hour. I've been caught in an earthquake in the USA, and it's a scary thing. Why did Jesus mention earthquakes? Famine. In sub-Saharan Africa, 23% of the population is undernourished. We've seen the Biafran crisis, the Ethiopian famine, the famines in Chad and Somalia and Sudan. But there's also famine in Bangladesh and in India, and even in countries formerly wealthy like Yemen and Venezuela. There are people who are dying of lack of food. And it's even affecting Europe. There are people starving in Greece right now. Even in the UK, the rise in food banks is quite scary. And there's a huge migration of desperate people trying to move from the famine areas of the world and the war-torn areas of the world and the earthquake-struck areas of the world to try and get to the richer, safer, better-fed areas of the world. And it's hard to see how that's ever going to stop. And although 1914 and 1939 were world wars with nation rising against nation, in my lifetime, we've had the Vietnam War, the Falklands War, the Chechnya War, the Iraqi War, the Yugoslav War, the Syrian War, the Sudan War, the Yemen War, the Afghanistan War, the Libyan War, and so on, with Iran and North Korea threatening the world with nuclear weapons. So why are we optimistic? We're optimistic because God is in charge. And Jesus got all the other stuff right. So I believe he's coming back. It's an interesting little phrase. It's just thrown in the conversation where Jesus said, "And unless God had shortened the days, no flesh would be saved." The disciples must have scratched their heads at that. How could you have enough bows and arrows that you could actually wipe out the whole of the population of the world? It was ridiculous. But it was no more ridiculous than the idea of the temple built by Herod coming crashing down with not one stone left upon another. And now we've got enough firepower to wipe out the entire population of the world. The signs have happened. But will the sun be darkened? That just seems ridiculous. Is it? It's a consistent message in the Bible. Isaiah 13, verse 9, "Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land a desolation and to destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of the heavens and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be dark at its rising, and the moon will not shed its light. I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity." If you're faint-hearted, don't read Revelation chapter 8. It's not an enjoyable read. It begins with the ominous statement that there is silence in heaven for a period of half an hour. Just imagine the atmosphere. It's the beginning of God's judgment on the earth. And the first thing that happens is an angel sends a meteor to collide with the earth. And the fourth angel in Revelation chapter 8 is given the power to darken the sun, to shake the heavenly bodies, and for the moon not to give its light. I wouldn't like to not be a Christian today. I can get up in the morning, and this sounds so arrogant, but it's a gift from God. It's nothing that I've achieved. I can get up in the morning and know that the ultimate power in the universe has been watching over me since I went to sleep. And he loves me. Let me read you the verse from Colossians in context. It says, "He is before all things, and in him all things hold together." Let me just finish with the rest of that little passage from Colossians. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. So you've got God speaking, and these enormous explosions of power and energy and mass all around the universe, and that same God being nailed to a cross, mocked and humiliated, in order that his promise to Nicodemus would be true for all of us, that if we believe in him, we will not perish, but we will have everlasting life. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. Faultless stand before the throne. We have every right to be optimistic. Things might be going wrong in the world, but God, who loves us, is ultimately in charge. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for the encouragement that it gives us. We thank you, too, for the warnings that it gives us, that it's so important that we reach out to you and accept your gift of love. There's no other way whereby we might be saved. Lord, it's our prayer this morning that anyone here who does not know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior will see that all the prophecies of the Old Testament came through in Jesus. All the prophecies of the New Testament have come through in front of our eyes. And that you have the future sorted and planned. And we need to get on board with you. We thank you, Lord, for going to the cross for our sins. We worship you and praise you for that this morning with optimism and joy in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.